Have your Bibles, if you would open them, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Our text today is the second part of what we looked at last week. We're looking at verses 4 through 14. We'll be dealing today with verses 7 through 14. I'm going to read the whole text just to have it in context for you. So, Hebrews chapter 1, and beginning in verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all God's angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We come now with ears that need to be opened and hearts that need to be moved, eyes that need to see. And Lord, we pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, work those things in us that we might see Christ, we might see him glorified, Lord, that we might understand our Savior better. You have revealed to us these great truths, and Lord, we pray today that you would take this word and use it to change hearts and lives, Lord, to work in us what is pleasing to you. Lord, we pray that your word today would go forth as you have promised, accomplish that very thing for which you sent it forth. May we hear your voice this day, O Lord, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I'm sure you've noticed that when most anyone begins to extol the virtues and achievements of their children, especially their grandchildren, that other parents and probably especially grandparents are quick to jump into the conversation. A lot of times with superior achievements and remarkable things done by little Johnny or Mary or Peggy Sue. And that's really kind of a poor illustration of our text, but it's the pattern that I'm looking at. I say it's a poor illustration because God is not like us in any way, and our sinful, vain, self-serving words that we use. God is very truth itself. There's no exaggeration with God. There's no shading of the truth. There's no one-upmanship with God. He speaks divine truth. And what we look at today follows on what we looked at last week. Christ's superiority over angels. And as you recall, those of you who were here last week, he has the name that is above every name. He is the name that is above all. He is the Son. He is very God himself. As we just read, he is worthy of all worship. Today, God tells us a little about the angels. But then, kind of in the pattern I tried to illustrate a moment ago, he says, then, but let me tell you about the Son. Compared with the angels, God gives us truth about his Son, about his person, and his position, and his attributes, and how superior those are to the angels. Now, first about the angels, God says they are spirits. I know we read there that they are winds, flames of fire, the Greek word there for winds, and the word for spirit down in verse 14 is exactly the same word. In fact, verse 14 kind of mirrors verse 7, if you'll look there. They are ministering spirits. They are sent to serve. They are winds or spirits, flames of fire. Those two verses really bracket the text, kind of like parentheses. They make a nice little inclusio around our text. They're God's ministers who are sent to serve. He says they are spirits. They are spiritual beings. Now, it's true that in the scripture sometimes they manifest themselves in human form because humans can't see and recognize spirits. So if they're going to carry on this dialogue or interaction with humans, they have to assume a human form. But they are spirits. They are spiritual beings. And when he says they are flames of fire, he talks about their power and their ability and their might and their zeal to do his pleasure. They possess wisdom and strength that is far beyond what any mere man possesses. And there are millions upon millions of angels. Millions of different kinds and different ranks. They have their own order. Michael is called the archangel. In fact, in Jude, when it talks about Michael doing battle, it says they're his angels. There's obviously an order within the angelic host. There are some who are superior, in charge of others. They are mighty creatures. They're sent to wreak God's vengeance. They're also sent to protect and serve and help God's people. They're appointed by God to serve in the revelation of salvation. They're sent by God to serve and to protect and to help his people. Just think about all the different ways angels are sent to serve. Think of the different ways they're sent to exact God's vengeance on unbelievers and rebels in the scripture. Two angels that go to Lot's house in Sodom strike that rapacious mob outside the house with blindness so they can't bust in and do harm to Lot and his family. In Psalm 78:49, the psalmist says that the plagues in Egypt were the unleashing of God's wrath by destroying bands of angels. In Ezekiel 9, the idolaters are punished. Men, women, and children slaughtered without mercy at the hand of six angels. And when we come to the New Testament, we find Herod, King Herod, struck down by an angel, eaten by worms. They are ministers of God's justice and God's vengeance. But they're also sent to serve and to protect and to help God's people. The angels, as we said in Sodom, were sent to protect Lot's family. And they lead them out of that city before the wrath of God, the fire of God falls on that place. Daniel when he was praying for God's guidance and help and direction, answers to his questions. The angel Gabriel comes to him and gives him assurance and hope. An angel came to Joseph and told him to take Mary and the baby Jesus to Egypt to escape the murderous plot of Herod. Peter was arrested by Herod, a different Herod, Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First had killed James, the brother of John, one of the apostles, had him executed. And the people were so happy about that, he thought, well, I'll just get Peter and execute him for good measure. And Peter is in jail, chained to a guard with each hand, two guards standing guard outside the cell. Herod apparently expected trouble. And the night before his trial, an angel appears to Peter. The chains fall off his wrists. They walk right by the two guards outside the cell, and the door of the prison swings open, and Peter's free. Paul's on his way to Rome on a ship, buffeted by the storm. It looks for certain that Paul and all the people on the ship are going to meet their death in the watery depths of the Mediterranean. An angel appears to Paul and says, "Don't worry. You and everyone on this ship will be saved." So God sends these mighty agents to comfort, to protect, and care for his people. These are awe-inspiring creatures, powerful creatures. And if you look at the response in Scripture, when people come face to face with them, the response is most often fear. They're awesome, wondrous creatures. But about the Son, God says, here are these angels. Look at this wondrous thing. But about the Son, let me tell you, God says, your throne, O God, will last forever. Did you hear that? God calls the Son, God calls Christ, the Messiah, God. From Psalm 45 that comes. It's an ostensibly a wedding song composed for Solomon, but it points to the Messiah, and here in our text, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we find the right interpretation of that. Scripture is always the best interpretation of Scripture. It's about Christ. It's about the Son. You know, there are many Christians, many people who take the name of Christian, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Somehow he's a little bit less than God. He's really a whole lot better than a lot of people in every other form, maybe in some respects, but he's not quite God. But if God the Father calls him God, if God calls the Son God, it must be so. Those who deny this do so at their own peril. God speaks truth. He is very truth itself. And he also declares that the Son has dominion and authority. He has a throne. He has a kingdom. He has a scepter of righteousness with which he rules. He rules with righteousness. He loves righteousness, the text says, and he hates wickedness. I must interject at this point and say I think this is a reason that the Church of Jesus Christ has been weakened. It's the constant pressure from the world, from those who want to appease the world, for tolerance and accommodation. It is right for Christians, it is right for the church to hate evil, to hate wickedness, and those who perpetrate it. That is true. God's moral order is founded on the fact Christ righteousness and his rule and his kingdom. God's ordering of this world and life does have a center, and that center is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God says that he has set him above his companions by anointing him, he says. Now, you know that word. The Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah is the word Christ. We say Jesus Christ often. We're saying Jesus the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Messiah is related to the Hebrew word to anoint. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're really saying Jesus the Anointed One. And he is the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, we saw prophets and priests and kings all anointed as they were called into their various places of service. Jesus Christ is the Anointed One because he is the prophet and the priest and the king, as we confessed just earlier this morning. This is what sets him above every priest, every prophet, every king. He is the king. He has been anointed by God, and he carries those out in a very special way. And it speaks of the joy, the oil of joy. That is the joy with which Christ undertook his work as the mediator. And also the joy that was set before him as he endured the cross. Well, the next quotation God gives us, next quotation that's affirmed by him, sets forth the divinity of Christ just as clearly as what he just said. Notice what he says. He calls Christ Lord and Creator of all. Jesus Christ has the right to rule all because he created all. He has a right to rule this world because he created this world. He set the heavens in place. He gave a beginning to all things that exist. In Colossians 1, I think we looked at it last week briefly, says, in him all things hold together. The whole creation has its basis and its goal in him. But this world is wearing out. Those of us with a little age on us know what wearing out means. Knees wear out, hips wear out, backs wear out, teeth wear out, eyes wear out. All kind of things wear out. This world is wearing out. It's running down. But this is set in contrast. The limited, temporary nature of this world, which text just sets forth here, is contrasted with the eternal nature of Christ. He is without beginning. He's without end. He is eternal. He knows no end. His years will never end. And he does not change. He's immutable. That's the theological word. One of the attributes of God. He is immutable. He does not change. But he'll change this world. He's going to change this world as easily as you change your coat or your shirt. Scripture says he's going to take it off. He's just going to roll it up. Because it holds together at his word. When he withdraws that word, it will be destroyed. And he will create a new world. A new heaven, a new earth. This world is damaged by sin. 2 Peter says, 2 Peter 3:13, he says, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. He will create new everything. He says, behold, I'm making all things new. And it will be the home of righteousness because what do we see in verse 8? Righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. Who possesses this kind of power except God alone? Who can do this other than God? And finally, God says here, he asks a rhetorical question. That is a question to which the answer is a foregone conclusion. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? To which angel did God ever say that? None. That's the foregone conclusion. Of course, no one has ever heard those words from God, no angel. In fact, it's interesting. You know, when Gabriel came to Zechariah, when he's serving in the temple, to announce to him the birth of his son, John the Baptist, Gabriel introduces himself, because Zechariah is frightened when he sees Gabriel. And he says, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." No angel sits in the presence of God. But God says to Christ, "Sit here at my right hand," at the side of authority and power. Isn't that marvelous? We read Psalm 110 earlier. We read the whole thing. The import of that is simply that the resurrected Christ, who has triumphed over evil, over the grave, over sin and death, Christus Victor, term we hardly ever use in church anymore. Christ is the victor over all these things. And God the Father says, "Sit here. Take your rest. Take your throne. Rule. Administer your mediatorial kingdom until all your enemies are put under your feet." And all will submit to him. Because you see, the whole world is an enemy of Christ. The whole world is at enmity with Christ. Paul says in Romans 5:10, "While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him by the death of his son." Some will be reconciled. Some will submit to Christ and to his rule and to his reign. The others will be put under his feet as he tramples the winepress or the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. No angel has such a prerogative. That prerogative belongs to God alone, to God the Son, who is the judge of all the earth. This is what God says about the Son. The real issue today is, what do you say about the Son? Do you call him Lord? Do you know that he is very God himself? Do you say to the world out there watching that Jesus is king? He'll be king forever. Do you say to the world that in his kingdom there are absolute standards of righteousness and wickedness? Maybe a more difficult question is, do you love what he loves and hate what he hates? Do you say to the world that he is the creator of all things? Do you say to the world that this universe is the work of his hands and not the result of time and chance? Do you say to the world that this world and all these things that you see and enjoy around you are passing away, that he is eternal and unchanging, that one day he will withdraw his word and all will be destroyed, and then he will make all things new? Do you say to the world, this is King Jesus, that he is king of all creation? Do you say to them that he is coming in glory to gather his people to himself and to destroy his enemies with the breath of his mouth, with a destruction of unspeakable, eternal torment. Did you tell him the truth? Is that what you say? It's what God says. It's what God says about his son, Jesus Christ. Does what you say about Jesus line up with what God says? A lot of people say they believe in Jesus. The problem is that they reject what God says about Jesus. They have constructed their own Jesus who fits a lot better with their world and life view. A Jesus who's a little bit less than God. A Jesus who is all love. A Jesus who tolerates wickedness and who would never put anyone under his feet. He's so loving and so humble, he would never do that, and he would never send anyone to a place like hell. He's a Jesus who's not all-powerful, who's not the creator, who's not the sustainer of life, who's not the only savior of sinners. There's plenty of other ways for people to get right with God. And those who believe those kind of things have believed a lie, and they're lost. For they have not believed in the only Son of God. And they're without excuse. They have no excuse. For God himself, through the Holy Spirit, right here, through the apostle, has told us about his Son. He's told us about marvelous, wonderful, fantastic creatures. Probably the pinnacle of his creative genius. And then he says, but about the Son, let me tell you how much superior he is to anything, to anyone, to any, the fastest, farthest reaches of your imagination cannot touch the hem of his garment. The question is simple. Do you believe God? Do you believe what God says about his Son and about his kingdom and the way that you enter into that and the way that he will administer that and the way that will finally end up for all eternity? Do you believe God? There's no more important question that you will ever, ever have to answer. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing to us the magnificence, the wonder of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, words fail. We look for words to exclaim and pronounce his glory. And there are no words. In fact, all of eternity will not be long enough to proclaim the wonders of our Savior, of what he has wrought for us, his people, who were in fact his enemies, but the ones for whom he died, the ones for whom he gave his own life that we might live. Lord, what glorious truth you have revealed to us. Lord, help us as your people, as your church, to hold forth the word of truth to all with whom we come in contact. Not apologetically, not backwardly, not reticently, not fearfully, proudly proclaiming the truth about our Savior, about your Son, the truth you have revealed to us. And Lord, we pray that you would use this for your own glory and honor, that you would use it to call some to yourself, that you would use it to call those who are lost and stumbling in the darkness, that they would see the light, that you would change their hearts, Lord, that you would use us, your people, and your church in some small way as the means by which you might accomplish this. For your own glory and honor, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.